turn into 1 Peter chapter number 1, and we'll pick up where we left off last time as we have been studying here in 1 Peter, just to kind of get the context of the thing. We're going to read starting from verse 10 and go down through verse 12. And it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now, as we've been looking at this passage, we've been seeing that Peter started talking here about some issues of salvation, individuals searching out what some of the things that the scriptures had made a reference to. We talked last time that we studied here in 1 Peter about some of the things related to the sufferings of Christ that the scriptures had been pointing out, had been laying out some of the information that they should have understood that had been given. And now Peter is going to shift into a discussion about the issue of that there are, that it's not only that it testified of the sufferings of Christ, but it also testified about the glory that should follow, and that there was an issue of glory that the scriptures are pointing to that they should have had an understanding of. And I want to go over here, and we're going to start over in Acts chapter number 2. But he's going to see that there's a difference between what Peter is saying here at this point in 1 Peter chapter number 1, talking about all the things of what the cross accomplished. But when you see him starting to teach over in the early part of the book of Acts, you see that he's not teaching these same things that he's starting to talk about here in the beginning of 1 Peter. In Acts chapter number 2, we're going to read here starting in verse number 22, and it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." We see that Peter, instead of teaching about some things related to the idea that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection was bringing about some things of glory, he's talking about how by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. He's pointing to their guilt about what they did, as opposed to what the cross actually accomplished for them. You see that he continues on in this thought process. If we go over to chapter number 5 in the book of Acts, we're going to see that he is continuing in this same thought process, teaching in this manner. And here in Acts chapter number 5, we're going to start here, verse number 29. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. and we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And we see this issue that Peter continues to bring up this issue, talk of the accusation against him about whom he slew and hanged on a tree, and then starts to slowly bring in that issue of repentance and forgiveness that's being accomplished by it. But he's first bringing up their guilt for what they did. Now, in order for Peter to be teaching what we see him teaching in 1 Peter, where he's actually talking about how there's glory that's coming with this, there's an understanding that there has to be some information that Peter's being given that he didn't necessarily have as he was giving this information in the early part of the book of Acts. And we see some of this information contained over in the book of Hebrews, to where this would have been some information that he would have been given and would have started to understand with us. I want to go over to Hebrews chapter number 9 first. And we're going to read a verse out of chapter 9, and then we're going to turn back into chapter number 8 of the book of Hebrews. But I want to start here in Hebrews chapter number 9, because we see the author of the book of Hebrews is going to bring up a very important issue that builds upon why there's glory that comes about with what was accomplished there. And in Hebrews chapter number 9, we're going to read verse 22, which says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So the issue that is being brought about here in chapter number 9 is the fact that there could only be an issue of remission occurring when there's a shedding of blood, to have that bloodshed be put upon the issue of sin in order to have some removal of it. You know, that's why you see back in the book of Leviticus, all the issues that come about when they're offering the animal sacrifices, that you see that there's all these descriptions of exactly what they have to do and descriptions of exactly what has to occur related to the blood that's going to take care of that issue, and even if it's on a temporary basis of what happened with them at that point. You see, that's why when you go back into the book of Genesis and you look at in chapter number 4, when you start getting into the discussion of Cain and Abel and how there's a proper sacrifice which was involved the shedding of blood, and you see the improper sacrifice that's offered, the things of the ground, and how God had respect for one of those, he didn't have respect for the other one. Now, in order for that to have occurred, there had to have been some information that was given to them so that they could understand that there needed to be a blood sacrifice that was being offered at that point in time. You see it even in the Garden of Eden, after they have partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God kills animals in order and makes coats of skins for them as a covering, and it involved that shedding of blood. You know, it's also why you see that restriction that's given, even when it starts talking about their diet and their eating, that there's an issue of that as they're eating animals. You see in Leviticus chapter number 17, verse 11, how they're, when they're eating animals, that the blood is not supposed to be involved, and that because of the fact that there's life that's in the blood, and that life is what takes care of that issue of sin. Now, And so we're going to go back into chapter number 8. So let's turn back into Hebrews chapter number 8, because we're going to see that the issue of the glory that Peter's starting to speak of is going to be dealing with the issues of what you see as the new covenant that's made with the nation of Israel here. And in Hebrews chapter number 8, we're going to start here, verse number 5. It says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write it in their hearts, and I will be to them a people, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." And you see this issue that is brought up of where the author of this book starts talking about how there's a covenant that had been established with the nation of Israel. He's going back into the book of Exodus when, you know, Moses goes up and speaks to God and starts talking about how he's going to make them the kingdom of priests and holy nation, and that he's going to also going to have to do is follow this covenant. He doesn't give them the details of it. Moses comes down, he explains to the nation of Israel what God the Father has said, and the people, you know, arrogantly just declare that, you know, they're going to follow whatever it is that God the Father is asking them to do. So, you know, it's not going to matter to them. They're going to be able to follow exactly what is laid out. So Moses goes up into the mountain. He starts receiving the beginning part of the law information. And as Moses is actually receiving that information, the nation of Israel is actually breaking that covenant, the one that they said that they were going to be able to follow, and they are breaking it right as it's being given to them. And throughout their whole history, over and over again, the nation of Israel just keeps breaking that covenant over and over. And the sacrifices just become that temporary covering to just take care of the issue of sin for a brief period of time. Then the issue of that they would, you know, have sin present with them again because they've broken the law. And then they would have to offer another sacrifice and keep following the same process over and over again. All because of the fact that they're continuing to break that covenant without having an understanding that, you know, they're just doing this, and that the whole issue was going to be that there needed to be a replacement of this covenant, to where they were not going to be able to keep attempting to follow what was laid out in the law, that there was a new covenant that was going to be made. You know, you see that instruction being given to them. For example, you see in Jeremiah chapter 31, you see that God the Father gives them that instructions of what that new covenant is going to be, how the law is going to be put inside of them. So that way, it's going to be impossible for them to actually break that law because it's going to be part of who they are. You're going to see that there's not going to be a need for them to actually teach that law to anyone, teach anyone about those things, because everyone's going to know. And that the only way that that covenant could actually be brought about, for that the old covenant to go away, for the new one to actually be brought in, which is what you start seeing. We're here in Hebrews 8, we read through verse 11, and we read the last two verses of the chapter here, where it says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So you see that issue of that old covenant is ready to go away, and that the only way that that could occur is when you start seeing the things. And I want to go back over to Hebrews chapter number 9, because you see this issue get brought up about the switch over from that old covenant to the new covenant that was going to be, that's made with them. And we're going to start here at verse number 12 of Hebrews chapter number 9. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all, while the testator liveth." So we see this issue of that in order for there to actually be that switch with them from that old covenant into the issues of the new covenant, the thing that had to happen was that there had to be the death of the testator, there had to be the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to actually come first in order for that new covenant to actually be ushered into place. Now, as we're talking about this, you know, I want to always make it very, you know, clear about the fact that we as the members of the body of Christ, when we're talking about these things of the old covenant and the new covenant, that we are not part of these covenants. And I want to read here, or just read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, to show how we were never part of these things. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time," in talking about the issues of time past when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, "ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." So we see this issue of that as these things are going on, as he's talking about the fact of where we were, how God viewed us in these things, that we were strangers from these covenants of promise. We had no part of this, because when you read through these things, you start seeing that, you know, that covenant being brought up, you see how it starts talking about things of the covenants made with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, talking about how that covenant is made with both parts of the divided kingdom of what makes up the entire 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and that covenant being part of, you know, what's being given to them, that promise of being under that new covenant, to where they had that guarantee of that they, you know, at that point that they wouldn't be able to break those things, waiting for that glory, and that glory that Peter's making a reference to. I want to go over to Revelation chapter number 20, because you see the glory that Peter is making a reference to that comes about as a result of what the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished. And this is specifically, again, talking about things related to, you know, Israel's program here. And in Revelation chapter number 20, we're going to read starting in verse number 4. And it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we see that this is talked about after the Lord Jesus Christ touches down upon heavenly places, or touches down upon the earth, rather, and he is establishing the kingdom here upon the earth. We see that it talks about that there's a resurrection that occurs, that all of the individuals that have that promise inside of that kingdom program, that they're part of this first resurrection, to where they're ruling and reigning with him for that 1,000 years, functioning as that kingdom of priests in holy nation, as had been promised to them. Then you start seeing in the rest of this chapter of Revelation, where it starts talking about the judgment that's going to come upon those who face that second resurrection, those are the individuals whose names are not found in the book of life. And since their names are not found in the book of life, the only thing that can result for them is the second death, that eternal separation from God. So that's what they end up facing as a result of that. And then you see the next issue that comes in is the fulfillment of all of the things that have been promised, to where you see the issue where we'll go over to chapter 21 now in the book of Revelation. You read in verse 1 where it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So we see the issue of the new heaven and the new earth being established as had been promised back. You see, you know, several references to this promise in the book of Isaiah, where there's this promise of, you know, this heaven and earth passing away, the establishment of the new heaven and earth where the kingdom was going to be built. And then you start reading the description of the glory that actually comes about with this. I just want to read a little bit so you can see how, you know, this description of what some of these things are actually going to look like as part of this glory that's going to be here. We're going to pick up in verse number 10 of Revelation 21. And it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and her length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysophorus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was a pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it was transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, you read this description of the New Jerusalem and what everything is going to look like in this kingdom, and how these promises actually describe, you know, what it is that's going on here in this glory, and all of this related to the promise of Israel, the promise of what's going to be established in this kingdom upon the earth, all as a direct result of what the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished for the nation of Israel as a result of the cross. Now, we see all this and we can understand these things that are given to the nation of Israel, these things that describe, you know, all this, and you see all these things, and it's such a, you know, a visual description of what you can actually think. Some of it, it was hard for us to truly grasp of, you know, the magnitude of those things. But there's a direct contrast between the glory that's associated with the things of the nation of Israel that Peter is making that reference to when he said in the verse that we had started with about talking about, you know, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We see those earthly things talking about the things of the glory that follows. But we see that the Apostle Paul makes a reference when he talks about us, the members of the body of Christ, that there's some things related to the glory that comes for us as a result of our putting our trust in the gospel, and the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And by believing in that, and that alone, that we have our salvation. Once we put our trust in that, we see that there's some things that the Apostle Paul starts to describe about the glorious things that are true of us, the members of the body of Christ. I want to go over here into the book of Ephesians. We'll go to chapter number 1 for a moment. And here in Ephesians chapter number 1, we're going to see the Apostle Paul starting to describe some of these things when he says here in verse number 3, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, we just read a long passage out of the book of Revelation where it very clearly laid out some things of these physical blessings, things that they could actually see and be able to understand what's being said. And here we have the Apostle Paul talking about for us, he's not talking about these things that are physical blessings. We see that he calls it that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and that these spiritual blessings are identified as being in Christ. And that's the place when we put our trust in the gospel, we are placed in Christ. And all of these things that you start seeing the Apostle Paul describing about what's true of us, the only way that we know that these things are true, the only thing that, way that we know that we have a guarantee of these things is because we have the written Word of God actually explaining to us that these things are true. We can't see any of these things. We can't feel any of these things. You know, the moment that you put your trust in the gospel, you know, there's nothing physically that is actually different about you between the moment before you put your trust in the gospel and the moment after you did so. There's no physical difference between those two times, but there's a huge difference related to these issues of these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ that the Apostle Paul is making a reference to. And you start seeing him, in, especially in a passage like Ephesians chapter 1 where we are, where he starts to lay out some of these things related to these spiritual blessings. You know, we're not going to talk about some of these things in detail tonight, but you know, we start at verse number 4. It says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." And just in those three verses, you see all of these, you know, a number of spiritual blessings that the Apostle Paul is saying are true of us, all related to when we say, you know, we see in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You know, Peter was made a reference to that there was glory that came about for the nation of Israel as a result of what was accomplished on the cross. The Apostle Paul starts talking about how there's things that to the praise of the glory of his grace and lays out all of these things. And you see in his epistles where he just, you know, keeps laying out, you know, spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing that are all true of us just because we put our trust in the gospel. Now, tomorrow is, you know, the day of, you know, the day of Thanksgiving. You know, now, when we talk about that idea of, you know, Thanksgiving being thankful, you know, there's a lot of things that we can be thankful for that were all accomplished for us as a result of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. You know, the understanding that we already have that forgiveness of sins that is a true present possession for us. You know, you see that he makes a reference to, and I'm going to read here, in a, you know, staying in the book of Ephesians, and we read chapter 4, verse 32, when it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The idea that that forgiveness is already ours. And there's nothing that we have to do to try to earn that forgiveness. And that's a big difference between even when we start talking about Israel, that how they were waiting for that forgiveness to come. They're waiting for it to come about and be happening simultaneous with what we had read in some of those passages in the book of Revelation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to planet Earth. That's when they receive that forgiveness. The Apostle Paul says we already have that forgiveness. And we have that forgiveness because the issue of sin is already taken care of for us. We don't have to worry about any sort of possibility that we could commit that sin, which is the transgression of the law, because if we could commit that sin, we would do something that would take away from what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, which would have an impact on the salvation that's been promised to us. That's why you have that guarantee of that salvation. I've been reading here in Ephesians chapter number 1, in verses 13 and 14 now, when it says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." And how there's that promise that we've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which means that one part of the Godhead is actually the seal that keeps us in that position of being saved, keeps us from actually, you know, losing that salvation, which is a glorious thing, because if there was a way for us to actually undo the salvation that's been given to us, we would figure it out somehow, some way, to try to undo it, because the natural man does everything it can to oppose the things of God. God has to look at us and view that the idea of, you know, the flesh is dead in his eyes. There's a spiritual circumcision that occurs to where the flesh is cut off from anything to do with God, and that God's dealing with the things of the inner man. And again, things that we don't actually see, that we can't actually have that experience to know that it's going on, other than knowing that the Word of God is actually telling us that these things are actually true related to us. Now, we right here talking about the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, I want to read over here. We'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Because I want to read a passage about our hope that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. We talked about the hope of the nation of Israel that was associated with their glory. I want to contrast that with the hope that the Apostle Paul says that is true for us. We find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. We're going to read here starting in verse number 13. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And we see this issue of that promise, and the Apostle Paul talks about things about how we are promised that position of ruling and reigning with him in the heavenly places. And we see how this description where, you know, over there in the book of Revelation, when it talked about the establishment of the kingdom upon the earth, it talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be standing here upon planet earth, and that the kingdom is going to be established and they're going to be ruling with him here on the earth. But we see an issue of, for us, talking about our hope, where it talks about that the Lord's going to descend, but the body of Christ is going to come and is going to meet him in the air. And then at that point is when we're going to see the things related to that rulership and that those positions of authority being, you know, being given to the members of the body of Christ, all happening at that point. But it's a thing of the body of Christ coming up and meeting him in the air, as opposed to the issue of that physical reappearance of the Lord Jesus Christ here on planet earth to establish that kingdom. And you see that issue of that glory that the Apostle Paul talks about for us, of being able to go up there and be with him. And that's, you see him make references to these things and how, you know, this is what, you know, he saw as being the hope, because this is the information that is true for the members of the body of Christ. I want to go over here to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to see a verse here that the Apostle Paul makes a reference to, and in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Where he's going to start talking about this thing of wanting to be with him at that point. We're going to read verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. It says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And that's the hope that the members of the body of Christ has, is to be present with him, to be there in the air, ruling and reigning with him. Now, in order for that to happen, there's something that has to occur for us to be able to exist in the heavenly places with him for all of eternity. And I want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Because the bodies that we have now, these bodies could never survive, you know, being there for all of eternity, because, you know, we know that, you know, as we get older and we see, you know, the things of, you know, the aches and pains, the body breaking down, it gets sick, it gets weak, this body gets tired. You know, now, all of these things happen to this body, and we only live, you know, 70, 80, 90 years. But the Apostle Paul talks about how we're going to be there with him for all of eternity. And in order for that to occur, I want to start here in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start here in verse number 35. It says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?
thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And we're going to stop there for a second, because you already see this issue of the Apostle Paul talking about these bodies, and there's an issue of a celestial body, you know, the things in heaven having a glory, the things that are on the earth having a different glory. So he's, you know, pointing out some things related to that. And he continues on to talk about the glory, what's going to actually happen to this body here. Continue on verse 41. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then you're going to see, you know, in those next couple of verses where the Apostle Paul is going to tie in and talk about this mystery of this body being changed and tie that in with the event that we had just read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, and how as part of that hope and that resurrection that's going to occur, there's going to be this change in this body, so that way we're going to be able to be with him, ruling and reigning with him in the heavenly places, and that this promise is a glory that comes up. Now, when the Apostle Paul talks about the issues of glorying, you know, I want to read a verse, and I use this quite a bit because you see the Apostle Paul talk about this in Galatians chapter number 6, and we read verse 14, which says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You see the Apostle Paul talking about how, you know, taking everything back to what was accomplished on the cross at Calvary. And when we talk about things in this dispensation, we know that that has to always be the starting point, talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, and that an individual without understanding that salvation can't go any farther into understanding the things that are written in the Word of God, and would have none of the truths of that glory that's associated with putting their trust in that gospel ever be true of them. Now, when we talk about being thankful for things, you know, again, that's where we should be starting from, is the fact that thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, thankful for all of those things that are true, of us, and it's all true for us simply because we've put our trust in what He accomplished for us. And that, you know, unfortunately is such a big contrast to what we see and hear individuals trying to teach today, to where they try to teach individuals that rather than it being, you know, relying on everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and that is our identity in Him, that individuals are trying to put under a performance system, trying to do good works to try to either earn or maintain that salvation, and instead of putting the glory on what the Lord Jesus Christ did, the glory all tries to focus back on what the individual has done themselves. And that's why sometimes when you ask somebody if they're saved, they go, you know, I think so. I think I've done enough good things. I think I've, you know, confessed all of my sin. I think I've done all these things, rather than I know that I'm saved because He paid the issue for sin, and I'm putting my trust in the fact that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's it. And that's truly what, you know, glorying in the cross, as the Apostle Paul makes a reference to, and being thankful for what He did for us. Now, next time we're actually going to pick up, we'll start in verse number 12 of 1 Peter chapter number 1.